Well, let's get started with our study on bibliology. Okay, we're studying the Bible. And I know that a lot of this introduction that we're doing now in our study of bibliology, you've heard many times in messages over the years, but it's good to bring it back up to our remembrance before we get into some of the deeper things that you might not have ever heard. Why is it important to study the Bible? Can somebody tell me? To know God? Okay. Why would studying where we got our Bible be important? Or are we just wasting our time? Yes, so that we know that we have the truth. You know, we as Christians ought to always be ready to give an answer to anybody that would ask of the reason of the hope that lies within us. What was the first thing that the devil attacked? The very first thing that the devil attacked. The Word of God. You know, it's been that way ever since. That's why it's important, because people today will sometimes approach you and say, well, you know, the Bible's been translated so many times that nobody's really sure what it says. Or all of the original manuscripts are lost and they were replaced with forgeries. Well, what would you say in a case like that? If you don't know, you're pretty much helpless, aren't you? Okay. How many need the bibliology sheets up to this point? Okay. I made 5 extras, but I guess they went fast. I'm glad. I'm glad people are taking those, and I hope that you're taking notes so that you can go back later and study this on your own. And by the way, they'll be hot off the press here in a few minutes. Okay, Scripture, the cardinal source of Christian theology. You can't know very much about God outside the Scripture. And, of course, we would seek to prove that. In our questions and answers tonight, somebody brought up the idea of where does the Roman Catholic Church get all of their ideas? And, of course, the explanation for that was, well, the Roman Catholic Church is a duke's mixture of 3 religions, really. It has one part paganism, one part Judaism, and one part Christianity. And one out of 3 ain't good. Where do they get a lot of the things that they teach? Well, if you asked a Catholic about that, how come you do this or how come you do that, Casey and Marisha need a copy. One of the things that they will immediately say is, well, you know, the Bible isn't the only source. The Bible in the book of John itself says that Jesus didn't write down everything, or we didn't write down everything that Jesus did during his earthly ministry, and if we did write it down, well, all the world couldn't contain all the books that should be written, but we as the Roman Catholic Church have preserved in the tradition of our church all of the extra biblical things that Jesus said and did, and so we become a repository of information that is of equal authority with the Bible. Well, see? Now you only need half of your Bible because the other half the church tradition is going to put in. And by the way, if the tradition of the church contradicts the Bible, guess which one wins in Roman Catholicism? Yes, tradition, always. And then there's a third thing in Roman Catholicism, which is this. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, Pontifex Maximus, you remember from our study of Revelation what that means, don't you? Somebody tell me where Pontifex Maximus came from. It's Latin. They shorten it to Pope. Pope is just short for Pontifex Maximus. Does anybody remember from our study on Revelation and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans where that name comes from? See, I'm just checking to see if what we studied 5 years ago is sticking with anybody. Pontifex Maximus was the name of the high priest of the heathen. The high priest of the Babylonian mystery religions was called Pontifex Maximus. And the Roman clergy took that name upon themselves. They borrowed it from the high priest of the heathen. So the very name of the Pope comes right straight out of heathenism. Now, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, or he writes a written document called a papal bull, which is usually about what it is, it carries the exact same strength as the Scripture, because when he speaks ex cathedra, because he is the vicar of Christ on earth, he is speaking for Christ. And those words carry the same weight as the Scriptures. So if you didn't know that, are you going to be able to deal very well with a Catholic? No. See why it's important that we study the Bible. Okay, proofs. The Bible is Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. It is inexorable. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 18. If you have a red letter edition, what color is this? It's red. Okay. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's a jot and a tittle? Yes, the smallest accentuation marks in the Hebrew tongue. Even the punctuation in the Hebrew and the accent marks in the Hebrew are inspired. Not even the smallest part of the Scripture shall in any wise pass away until what? Till heaven and earth pass. Well, that raises a question. Have heaven and earth passed yet? No, we have an unbroken history of 6,000 years from the creation of Adam. It hasn't passed. The earth's been overthrown by a flood. But heaven and earth have not passed, and so therefore, what's Jesus saying about his word? Yes, and who is it that's saying it? Anybody can say this, but you'd have to have the authority to make it stick. Yes. It's the author of the Word of God who is God. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Now, if Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, what does that say about the things that he has decreed? And by the way, that's point number one. This is the reason that you want to know your Bible here. What does that say? That which God has decreed will most surely come to pass. Does that tell you that the Word of God is authoritative? When God says that something is going to happen, how can you know that that's the case? What does the word inexorable mean? Yep, that's right. It means it's without yielding. It will surely come to pass. Is anything that man says inexorable? No. Why not? Because we don't have the authority or the power to make it happen. So, why is the study of the Bible important? Well, because it says what it says is going to come to pass, and there's no way out of it. So when the Scripture says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, well, we'll just get cremated, and then God won't be able to find all the parts, and we'll skate on that one. I don't think so. Yes, he can find all the parts. Go ahead and make an ash of yourself if you must. But he'll find all the parts. Okay, the next one. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Why are we doing this exercise? So that you can see yourself what the Bible says about itself. It's important. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Matthew 24 and verse number 35. Somebody tell me what Matthew 24 is sometimes called. The Olivet Discourse. Why is it called the Olivet Discourse? Pardon? That's right, it was given on the Mount of Olives. Where was the Sermon on the Mount given? The Mount of Olives is a pretty important place in the Scriptures, isn't it? Let's look at it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. If you have a red letter edition, what color is this? The last scripture we read was in red. It said that the word was going to stand until heaven and earth. Well, what does this say? Are they contradictory? No, it's just that this one is broader in scope. Can you see that? So somebody comes up and says, see, the Bible contradicts itself. What are you going to say? No, I don't think so. Maybe you should read it instead of listening to what some professor in an ivory tower institute said. No, it expands it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Has heaven and earth passed away? No. Is it going to? Yes. Really? How so? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, we won't need the Word of God anymore then, will we? Apparently so, because it's going to stand for how long? After heaven and earth passes away. Are we getting an idea that the Word of God is pretty important to God Himself? And if it's important to God, shouldn't it be important to us? I think so. Isaiah 14 and verse 24. Isaiah 14 and verse number 24. Somebody quick tell me what's in Isaiah 14. You should never forget this. You should glory over it and tell it to him every time he comes around. I'm not hearing anything. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Maybe your mind doesn't run like mine does. This is the day we get to gloat. It speaks of the fall of Satan and his final end in the pit. I like that. He's bothered me enough in this lifetime that I am really going to love to see these prophecies come to pass. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse number 24, and we are going to read through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched about upon the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? What does the word inexorable mean? It's going to happen. And what is that based on? The power to make it happen. What has God said here? Verse number 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying. How would you know that he said this if you didn't have a Bible? Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 26, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. Who purposed it? God. Therefore, it's going to come to pass. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Is there any human being that can disannul the decrees of God? But how would we know what they are if we didn't have a Bible? By the way, verse 25 says, I'll break the Assyrian in my land. What's he talking about here? Do you know? If you know about prophecy, you should know this. Where are the 10 tribes of Israel? The so-called lost tribes? You don't know? God knows. They're scattered, but they're not scattered very far. The first invasion that took away the northern 10 tribes, who was it that invaded the land? It wasn't Big Nebi. It was the Assyrians. They're still there. They're still there. See, they aren't lost at all, are they? And God is saying here, he's going to recover them. If you didn't have the Bible, you wouldn't know that. So somebody would come along and say, well, the 144,000 are Jehovah's Witnesses because nobody knows where the 10 tribes are, so that couldn't be true. I think I'd scoot them right over to here, wouldn't you? Yeah, God knows where they're at. Okay, what did we say here? The inexorability of the word is proven in the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled, but are there others that have been? Yeah, God has a pretty good track record. How could you tell if somebody was a prophet? Pardon? 100% accuracy. And by the way, if they prophesied a thing and it didn't come to pass, how were they to be handled? Tell them the check's in the mail? Kill them! Boy, those prophets had severe tests, didn't they? Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9, shall we? 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse number 9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Somebody explain to me how I got inexorability out of this verse. Remember that word decreed. What are you going to say if somebody comes up to you and says, you can lose your salvation, you better walk the straight and narrow, pal. One more mistake. People say that, don't they? What are you going to say back to them? I might come here. There's a lot of places you could go, but I might come here, and I want you to explain to me now how this proves the inexorability of God, because you have a living proof right now that nobody can refute. You can cheat and look at the screen if you want to. Okay. So what he's saying is our salvation doesn't stand on the things that we did, and we already said we're not inexorable, are we? So what does our salvation stand on? Yeah, what he did and his purposes. So therefore, I could overthrow my own salvation if I wanted to, right? Well, there must be some mistake with that. Well, how would I get this out of this verse? What if somebody came up to you? I used to be a Nazarene, but now I'm lost. But don't worry, they're baptizing again next Sunday. What are you going to say to somebody that says, I used to be a Christian, but now I'm lost? Are they blaspheming the name of God when they say that? Remember when we studied Arminianism, and one of the 5 points of Arminianism is that you could lose your salvation? Do you remember that? I pointed out to you that that's blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Tell me what blasphemy is. Would you say that calling God a liar would be blasphemy? If somebody says that they could lose their salvation, are they calling God a liar? How do you get that out of this verse? Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. He's not talking to lost people. Paul's talking to Timothy here, and by extension to the church, to those that have been born again. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Somebody tell me how somebody that says you can lose your salvation is committing blasphemy. How are they calling God a liar? Well, we can't, but if you look at this verse, how would you get that? The fact that we can't lose our salvation is based upon what? Pardon? God's word, His inexorability. Who saved us? Did we save ourselves or did He save us? So our salvation is based on whose authority and power? Ours? His. Can you see that? There's a clincher after the comma, though, and I can't let this go. Sorry about that. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You mean we weren't even around when we got saved? Is that what this says or not? Which was given to us, what? Our salvation. In Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you mean we were actually saved before we were born? Think about it. Okay, we had the opportunity to be saved when? Okay, I'm running something by you haven't thought of much, have you? What is election? There is a biblical doctrine of election. Who does the electing? Power to the people, right? No, Christ, who is God. When did He elect us unto salvation? That's the question that the Arminians and the Calvinists fight over and have been fighting for many, many years, aren't they? The Calvinists are right on this one. When did God elect us to salvation? Before we were born, how much before we were born? 2 weeks? In eternity past, an agreement between the Father and the Son was made. The decree was set to create man. God, being omniscient, realized what Adam was going to do in the Garden of Eden. It didn't catch him by surprise. And He covenanted with the Son to do a certain thing. The everlasting covenant. What does it say? What was the everlasting covenant before the Father, or between the Father and the Son before the world began? Can somebody tell me what it was? I've talked about this quite a lot and showed you the scriptures many times. That Christ would come and die for our sins and rescue us. By the way, Jesus said, nobody can come to me except those that the Father has given. When did the Father decide who He was going to give to Christ? Have you thought about these things? If you haven't thought about these things, you might not have quite as high a view of God as you should. You might not be standing quite as much in awe of God as you should. Do you realize that He knew your name? And He knew when you would be born. He knew every thought that you would have. He knew what response you would make to the gospel. Before He ever created the heavens and the earth, He knew all those things because He's God. Before the world ever began, the Father gave you to the Son. And you have been safe in Him before the world ever began. And Jesus said in His earthly ministry, "And who'll pluck them out of My Father's hand?" Who? nobody. And if you say that's not true, I can lose my salvation, what did you just say about God? That he's a liar. I don't think he's going to like that much. How about you? Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. How could we as Christians ever spend a comfortable night and get a good night's sleep if we had to wonder every minute of every day, I wonder if I'll really go to heaven when I die? Would you have any peace? The people that believe that they can lose their salvation could never live a life of peace. The people that believe that they could lose their salvation think they had something to do with it in the beginning, don't they? What does this scripture say? No, it's all of God. You can relax. And so since God's decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, that means that there's no sense in somebody coming along and saying, I want in too. See, this is where the Calvinists are wrong. Is there a place for personal choice? Sure, God never overthrows us, but he certainly foresaw our choice. Before the world began, didn't he? See why we need the Word of God? You would know these things if we didn't have the Word of God. So it's inexorable. If God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. If you are really born again, there is no way that the plan and purpose of God can ever be confuted. Why? Because it's based on his power, not yours. The second thing about the Scripture, Psalm 119 and Verse 89. That's a long psalm. Psalm 119. And verse number 89. Psalm 119. And verse number 89, it takes a long time to turn from the front to the back of this psalm, doesn't it? It has so much to say about the Word of God. Verse number 89, what are the first two words? Forever. Maybe we should pay attention to this because it's going to be around a long time, huh? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Wow. How long is the word settled? Forever is whose word settled? Yeah. Remember I said a moment ago that the Roman Catholic Church appeals to other things besides the Scripture as the final authority? And by the way, so do the Protestants. So do a lot of Baptists. How can you know you're saved? What if God changed his mind? Now, I talked about that everlasting covenant, didn't I? That was made between the Father and the Son before the worlds were ever spoken into existence. How do you know he won't change his mind? What if he did change his mind? It's an everlasting covenant. That brings up something else about the Word. The Word of God, it is invariable. What does invariable mean? It doesn't change. Hey, I hit something in the message this morning about Israel. What did I say about Israel this morning? I thought I said it pretty plain so that everybody would be able to grasp it quickly. Yeah. I said that the future of our country depends on our stance towards Israel.
Where did I get the authority to say a thing like that? Maybe I just made it up.
Sure, God's covenant with Abraham. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. By the way, was it a conditional covenant so that Abraham could change it? Remember, there's two kinds of covenants in the Bible. What are the two kinds of covenants? There's conditional and there are unconditional covenants. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Was it conditional? It was unconditional. How do I know that? Where was Abraham when it was ratified? Pardon? Sort of. He was asleep. He was conked. He was out of it. He wasn't even a part of the covenant. God unilaterally ratified the covenant, and part of that covenant was that he told Abraham, those that bless you will I bless, and those that curse you will I curse. Has God ever changed his mind about that? Some Christian religions say that he has. Do you realize that the Protestant denomination of Presbyterians has taken a anti-Israeli and pro-Palestinian stance? They have got a boycott going of Israel. They got lots of money. Do you realize that they're boycotting Israel? They say Israel is wrong, the United States should be against Israel and be with the Palestinians. This is one of the biggest Protestant denominations, just in case you think I always pick on the Catholics. Now, who's right? The Presbyterians or God? His word never changes. Okay. One, all things serve God, therefore his word settle forever. His power establishes his invariability. What is the common denominator of all the attributes of God that everything else rests on? No. Pardon? Yeah, but that isn't the basic thing that all things rest upon one attribute of God. Invariability is one, and inexorability is another, and I've been hammering on that every time. Well, who says his word's going to come to pass? The authority. I'm looking for another word, the P word. Power! All of the attributes of God are based upon his power. He couldn't be inexorable if he didn't have the power to be inexorable, and he could not be invariable if he did not have the power to be invariable. Lowest common denominator when it comes to God. Turn to James chapter 1 and verse number 17. James chapter 1 and verse number 17. Well, I believe we'd actually find that word in here someplace. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What is variableness? Changing. Do you realize that the Bible says in another place, don't meddle with those that are given to change? That's pretty good advice. Don't you just hate it when somebody changes the rules after the game's begun? Isn't that annoying? He wouldn't be God if he did that, would he? Because what would he basically be saying about himself if he did that? I was mistaken. I lied. You know, the God of the Muslims does that. If you know very much about the Quran, you'll know that it's divided into two parts. There's the Mecca verses and the Medina verses. The Mecca verses are the ones that have the sweet siren song that all the Muslims like to talk about, it being a peaceful religion, all love and hearts and flowers. The monster Mohammed and his false god, who is Satan, Allah, wrote the Mecca verses to gain an initial acceptance amongst the people. Do you realize they do the same thing? This has been their modus operandi ever since Mohammed began to promulgate the religion of Islam. You gain acceptance with the good words and the fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, to use biblical language. And then after you've got enough power, you switch over to the Medina verses, and those are the ones that teach what? Jihad. Kill the infidels. Every single one of them, deader than a wedge. The Muslim clerics have a name for that. I forget what it is in Arabic, but what it basically means is that the earlier verses always give way to the later verses. He wrote the Mecca verses first. He wrote the Medina verses later. So kill the infidels means that their God has changed his mind. And when you ask a Muslim about that, and you should ask a Muslim about that, you might ask him, so your God's given to change, is he? How do you know he isn't going to cut it down to 48 virgins? They could be running short by now. 24? 2? Helen Thomas. I threw that in for free. Okay. Number 3, 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're going to be looking at this verse quite a bit when we start studying the subject of inspiration. We're going to do a study on the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. So we'll be revisiting some of this, especially this verse. Now then, what do we want to see right now? Well, let's read what we've got up here first. Men in their cunning may attempt to change the word. Nevertheless, the word stands sure. Now, some of the religions of the world that claim to be Christian have really twisted and distorted the word, haven't they? Does that mean that the word has changed? See, it's important for us to understand this. Men say a lot of things about the Word, but that doesn't change the Word. Just because the Pope speaks ex cathedra and says that this verse is wrong and that God has changed his mind about something, does that make it so? Why? Because he's invariable. Look at verse number 20, please. Knowing this first. Why did Peter say that? It's of primary importance, and somebody should have piped up and said, Peter didn't say it. He just wrote it down. That's right. It's of primary importance. Pay attention to this first, because if the Word of God changes, can you be sure of anything in your Christian life? See why this is so important? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Can somebody tell me what that means? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? All right, you can't change it to benefit yourself. What is a private interpretation? Okay, one man's thought on the prophecy. Somebody else said something too. Okay, an ordinary man tries to tamper with it. What is a private interpretation of the Scripture? If that's it. Somebody will take a Scripture out of context and say this Scripture means a certain thing. Now, one of the little sayings that you ought to have firmly implanted in your brain has something to do with context. Can somebody repeat it to me? A text without a context becomes a pretext. A text without a context becomes a pretext. Do you know that the Bible says in one place that Judas went out and hanged himself? Do you realize that it says in another place, go thou and do likewise? Could we build a doctrine out of that? No, the congregation would keep shrinking, wouldn't it? That's a classic and absurd case of taking things out of context. That's what a private interpretation is. In other words, somebody is saying, this scripture means a certain thing, but it's contrary to what it means in its context. Context, context, context. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. The Bible has to be taken together as a whole. Can somebody think of one major doctrine or tenet of Christianity that hangs on one verse of Scripture? I see everybody drawing a blank. Good. Good. Why don't we use translations of the Bible based on the Alexandrian manuscripts around here? They added to it. Actually, mostly they took away. That's why translations based on the Alexandrian manuscripts have a bunch of verses missing. Why don't we use translations based on the Alexandrian manuscripts? See, this is a teaser. That's what we're going to learn when we study biblical manuscripts, aren't we? And we are going to find out that the Alexandrian manuscripts have been tampered with by the Gnostics. Somebody tell me what the subject material of 1 John is. What is the purpose of 1 John? What's it about? It's a polemic against the Gnostics. John was already fighting the Gnostics. They were busy in his day. An extreme version of a translation from the Alexandrian manuscripts is the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are an antichrist cult. Why? They deny one basic thing. What is it? They deny the deity of Christ. How do they support that? By attempting to delete the scriptures that show the deity of Christ. But they're such clumsy oafs. Do you realize that there's enough of the deity of Christ even in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses to get the whole world saved? They tried to tamper with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Jesus Christ is a little g God. Oh, but they forgot all those other verses. Like John chapter 8, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. The fools forgot about that one. It's still in there, but why should we use an attenuated Word of God? Can you see that? Private interpretations. Verse 21, and I'll be through. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Did we get the Bible because we wanted it? One of the points I made when we started this study is, you know, if a man could have written this book, he wouldn't. Why not? It would be really bad. The Bible only says that a couple guys were reasonably good. Job was one of them. But he wasn't without sin, was he? Do you suppose if King David could vote, he would like what's said about him in the scriptures? No, but I'll tell you what, I sure would like to have his place in the judgment instead of mine. I'll swap. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In a nutshell, where did the scripture come from? God. That's why it is invariable. It cannot change. And that ought to give us all a real sense of peace. God doesn't mess around changing his mind. He's not going to change the rules day after tomorrow. He's not tomorrow going to say, well, you know, you've actually committed so many sins since you've been a Christian that you've exceeded your allotment on the blood of Christ. Now you're on your own. He's never going to say that. He's never going to change. Oh, what a sense of peace we can have from that. Isn't that good? Maybe the study in bibliology is going to help us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for the matchless gift of your word. And Lord, as we've said, if men could have written this book, even we ourselves, we might like to make a few small changes to make ourselves look better. But Lord, your word is inexorable. And it's invariable. We can have confidence in it. Lord, we can stake our very souls on what you say in this book and have a perfect peace about it, because we know that you have the power to bring it to pass, and we know that you're never going to change your mind about anything that you've promised us. And Lord, that brings us a peace. And that perfect peace relieves us of our fears and our anxieties. And we want to thank you for that tonight. We thank you for the great salvation that you've so freely bestowed upon us. And Lord, now as we go out into this brand new week, I pray that you'd help us to meditate and think about some of the things that we've learned today. For Lord, when we roll them over in our minds and we think about them, how can our hearts stop from breaking out in praises unto you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.